Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death that enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of your Son. We come before your word asking that we would hear from you and what you're doing, what you've done, and what you've set before us, and who you would have us to be even today. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So you didn't need to be part of a church to be a Christian. A lot of people don't think so today. There's a popular perception in America where 80% think that you can be a really strong Christian and not go to church. Now, national surveys aside, we probably all know someone who thinks that they are a good Christian and they're not part of any church. And they may argue, well, going to church isn't what saves me. Or, you know, I can experience God out in nature and see God's beautiful creation and experience him that way. And when we hear that, in one sense, there's kind of an agreement with that. Going to church isn't what saves us, right? It's Christ who saves us by his grace through faith. The heavens declare the glory of God, and we see God in creation, or we see the effects of God, and it points to him as being our creator. Sometimes the way we do surveys and we look at the questions as kind of loaded language, when we put the terms going to church, it has a connotation that the church is what? It's something you go to. It's a building, it's a service, and that's what church is. Of course, biblically speaking, when we talk about church, the church is talking about the people of God, those who are followers of Christ. And when we ask if a person can be a Christian and not be part of a church, if we define it that way, well, the answer is obviously no. But the real issue is, what does true faith look like, and how does that relate to participating in the church, what we call the body of Christ, other believers? And if one's following the Lord, what does the Lord say about being with one another in his word? What's his design in saving people? We're going to ask the question not in terms of what does it take to get in, but what does it mean when you are in? Not what does it take to be saved, but what does a saved person do? And yes, being involved in a church is the proper expression of what Christ has made you to be. And our passage today is talking about the church, specifically what Christ has done to fulfill God's purpose for reconciling a people to himself, and that people being the church, and also what he's done to reconcile people to one another. And this passage, even though it doesn't use the term church explicitly, it describes what the rest of Ephesians refers to as the church. You see, in verse 16, the term we often use is the body. It's the body of Christ, the people that have been reconciled by God. And in verse 15, talks about this new man. It's a new humanity, a new people who have been brought to God through the cross of Christ. And God did this for a very specific purpose. Now, we've been looking at God's salvation in all of Ephesians, and in chapter 2, we were focusing more on the vertical dimension, meaning the relationship between God and man. And we saw how man's in this desperate condition and alienated from God, and what God did through Christ by making us alive. And you could read a passage by that, and you could almost think very individualistically that, okay, me and God, I was dead, he made me alive, and he created me for doing good works, and that's part of the meaning of life we looked at last week, is doing the good works to walk in. But this week, the purpose is slightly different. He's going to be talking about horizontally, there's a different vantage point. Saving us means not just right with God, but there's a rightness, a reconciliation that happened with others. The context is specifically Jews and Gentiles, but as we look at this passage, we're going to want to see, well, how does this actually deal with some of the same issues which could bring us into division as well today, and things that Christ actually died to reconcile us to. So as we go through this, we're going to see, maybe you notice that it's written from a very Jewish vantage point. Look at the first verse there, verse 11 there. It talks about, okay, you Gentiles in the flesh who are called the circumcision. Well, Gentiles don't go around calling themselves Gentiles. That's a Jewish term, right? Basically, Jews had divided humanity into there's us and them. Jews and non-Jews are called Gentiles. And we are the circumcision, and they're the uncircumcision. Again, Gentiles don't go around calling themselves that. They have other identifiers for themselves. When Jews use those terms, Gentiles and uncircumcision, they use those in a way of excluding them, saying that they're outsiders. It's just evidence, if they're uncircumcised, that they are estranged from God. And this might seem like something so far removed from us. We don't generally deal with Jews who look down on us for being excluded from God, and we usually don't think of Christianity even is necessarily always a Jewish religion. We kind of think, oh, well, this is Christian nation. We don't think of it as a Jewish nation. We have already made those distinctions. We're very far removed from that. But Paul is bringing out something, and he's talking to believers back then, and it had relevance for them, and it has relevance to us. He's using these issues between Jews and Gentiles to introduce some concepts which are still an issue for people that are outside of God's people today. Alienation. Hostility, perhaps with religious people, and a lostness, being outside of their Creator's purposes for what real humanity is. And Paul's going to show how Christ brought the solution to these issues, how reconciliation with God and others happened, and why church matters. To see this, we're going to look at four aspects of reconciliation in your bulletin, four aspects in creating this new people of God. The need for reconciliation, why do we need to be reconciled? The means of reconciliation, how did Christ accomplish it? And then the outcome of this reconciliation, what were the results? And what was Christ accomplishing when he did this horizontal reconciliation? And talk a little bit about how does this apply to us today so that we can better understand what it means for us to live out our purpose as people reconciled to God, as people who are reconciling others to God as well. So let's look at the first point, the necessity of reconciliation. Paul starts out, here he goes again, bringing up the past. Remember, throughout this chapter, he's been making kind of a before and after. Once you were this, now you are this. And for some reason, he wants us to focus on really how miserable we were before. He's drudging up these things from the past, and he wants us to basically understand the spiritual realities of where we were so we can appreciate where we are. You were formerly this, now you're that. You're no longer one thing, but now you're another thing. And the point isn't so that we would just wallow in how wicked and lost we were, but to appreciate how much God has done. And that's a pretty reasonable pattern. Actually, throughout the scriptures, the Old Testament, you see God always bringing things up for people to remember. To remember their slavery to Egypt with the Passover. There's various feasts, and it had a positive reinforcement. When there's the giving of the law, you see that God says, remember you were slaves in Egypt. And how's that work out? Well, no, you know those poor people? Let them have some of the gleanings in your field. Remember that you were once slaves. You know, the fatherless and the widows and the strangers and aliens. You give them justice because, remember, you were strangers and aliens as well. See, remembering these things gives us a perspective on how we're to look at others as well. So when we see these things about remembering, it's supposed to shape us how we are now, or else we might start to get a little puffed up and might not really treasure how much God did for us and start to lean on ourselves. And Paul then is going to basically remember the Gentiles, his audience, of this whole list of deficiencies, how they were. If you look at verse 12, there's five of them, five deficiencies of how these Gentiles were. It says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth or citizenship of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were having no hope, and you were without God in the world. Now, this all has reference to Israel, and remember that God had chosen Israel to be his special possession, his own people, that would be a testimony to him, like a billboard to the nations, and he had given them promises and privileges like no other nation. And the Gentiles, they're outside of all of this. You can look at a list like this, and to remember it is one thing, but to walk up to, say, you walk up to an unbeliever who's unchurched and never heard of any of these things, this list doesn't really have a lot of significance. They probably, well, first of all, won't care, right? Yeah, of course I'm not part of this Israel. Or they might actually disagree, particularly with the last two. You're without hope and without God. Unbeliever, you walk up to him, it's like, I believe in God. I believe in some higher power, and I have hopes and things like that. What do you mean I'm without God? And of course, the Ephesians would have said similar things as well. They weren't irreligious people. They had whole pantheons of gods and deities, and they had some hope that these gods might bring them. So this list, it's hard to understand until you've actually come to believe in the God of the Bible. Because then what happens once you believe this? Well, if there's only one true and living God, well then, whatever I believed before, which wasn't him, obviously I was without God. Those outside don't see that. But then, if there's only one God who has a plan for history, and which is fulfilled through the chosen people Israel, and it's fulfilled through Christ. Actually, it says separate from Christ there. It's separate from Messiah, the one who would be the king, who would bring in God's purposes for history. We are without anyone who's going to bring God's purposes in history to fruition. So you're without that, and if he's doing that, and his purposes are fulfilled through covenants that were given to someone else and not to you, and you're outside of the citizenship where you have all these privileges, well, then you don't have any hope. Real objective hope, right? The things I was believing in before, well, those were just wishful thinkings or delusion. So Paul is saying they were without objective hope, meaning a certainty of things that would come in the future. They were without that, and they were without God. And whether you knew it or not, you were really without God and without hope as well. You were lost and alienated and not connected truly to God. And that's the same today with the people who are outside of the body of Christ. Many in our culture, they can insist that they're okay. Right? You talk to people and they say, well, I'm a spiritual person and I believe in God. And then they start to talk and they make God like a preference. It's like, well, that's okay for you, it's okay for me. And of course, that doesn't even make sense unless there really is no God at all and it's just sentimentalism, or it's a God who doesn't care and a God who has revealed himself in so many contradictory ways, right? It doesn't make particular sense, but people insist that they're okay. And it goes back to what we saw in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1 there. They're deceived. They're under the power of the prince of the air who blinds them to the glory of the gospel. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. But since there is a God, and he has revealed himself, then there is a sense of those who are far, not near him, and those who know him, and they're near. And Paul summarizes in verse 13 their condition. He's basically summarizing everything of verse 12 when he says, you were formerly far off. You're away from this God. So the question comes up, well, how is one brought near? Jews were supposed to have the answer. They had all these promises. They had everything that God had revealed. The Jews were, so to speak, kind of a gateway to understand who this true God is. And the Jews, they basically said, okay, if you want to get to God, you need to become a Jew. Become a proselyte. You want full access to God. You need to get the circumcision if you're a male, the whole nine yards. But the problem was that the Gentiles were also alienated from the Jews. Jews agreed with this statement that Paul had in verse 12 here, that the Gentiles, yeah, they are aliens, they're strangers, they're separated, they're excluded. And the ones who had the answer for them looked down on them. They called them uncircumcision. They dismissed them as being just away from God. When we think about this, just think about, well, what kind of answer do those outside the church get when they walk into the church, into our church? From the religious people, do they get treated like, oh, they're uncircumcised, they're just dismissed? Do they get basically rules held up or certain things that they have to do when they come to a church service? If they run into one of us on the street or something, what gets held up to them as the way for being brought near? You got to stop doing this. You have to do that. Is it some health thing? You got to stop smoking, or you got to start homeschooling, or you got to start going to so many Bible studies. You have to do this, those types of things. I hope the answer is not a list of rules for us, but I hope what gets held up is person. Verse 13, the means of reconciliation. But now in Christ Jesus, that's how people are brought near. He's our peace, verse 14. He himself is our peace. And there's something going on here when it says that but now again, that transition. Something new. It's not that Gentiles have to become Jews anymore, or the other way around. Something different because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. That's what this passage is talking about. And it says, Christ, the Messiah, a person, is the one who brings peace and reverses this condition where they're alienated. He's talking to the readers, you Gentiles, you who were outside the people of God before you came to Christ, were Gentiles. And you've been brought near by this blood. Now, again, that's a very Christian term when you say blood. How's that work? And you go to mission fields and they start talking about that. They start getting these notions about literal blood and debates happen. Well, what is talking about this blood here? And the blood is basically a way of speaking of Christ's sacrificial death where he gave up his life on behalf of sinners. In blood, it just pictures the violence of the death that he went through. And that death is what dealt with our alienation to God, first and foremost. We understand the concept of substitution. We all deserve death for sin, but Christ came to take that death so that we might be brought to God. That's the issue with everyone outside the people of God, right? Spiritual people, I believe in my own God. And it fundamentally comes down to, how do they deal with sin? People don't like to talk about sin and that they're guilty before a holy God, so they can come up with gods which don't deal with that. But fundamentally, there's rebellion in their heart and idolatry. And it separates us from the God who's there. And true spirituality, by knowing God, will never come unless real sin has been dealt with. And that's what Christ came to do, to reconcile us. He did that on the cross. And verse 16, he reconciled us. But it's not just peace with God in dealing with our punishment for sin. He's also dealt with reconciling us to others. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There's something accomplished at a horizontal level. He made both groups into one. There's not two anymore. And he broke down a dividing wall. Now, when you think of a barrier and a dividing wall, you picture, you know, a big wall, and there's a group of people over here, a group of people over here. They can never get to each other. And that's actually literally what happened in the temple precincts in Jerusalem. There was actually the inner courts where the Jews could go to worship, and then there was a literal barrier there, which the Gentiles had to stay out. And there was actually warnings on that barrier. If you went across, you were basically subject to death. And apparently the Romans had given the Jews right to persecute anyone who would be a non-Jew who would go into that area. But it doesn't say that partition is literally the dividing wall. But if you read on, it says to what the dividing wall really was. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity or hostility, as some of your translations say. And what is that enmity? It's the law of commandments. This is the Mosaic law, commandments that were contained in ordinances. The real barrier in the temple, that was just an outworking of the Mosaic commandments, the law which told Jews that they need to be separate from other people. It had the certain food laws and the circumcision laws and clothing laws and cleanliness laws. And all these things were intended to mark out Jews as being separate from others. And Paul says that Christ abolished this in his flesh, in his death on the cross, in other words. And he made the law, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, obsolete, not binding, ineffective. There's all sorts of questions that might come up when we start talking about, okay, the Old Testament is abolished, especially when we think about Jesus saying, I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill the law. Different word, but he says things like that. And another thing, isn't the law good? How can this law given by God be a problem of hostility and enmity? Does this mean also that there's no law? That now that we're in Christ, we just have freedom and it doesn't really matter? And I can define my relationship with God however I want, as long as I use the name Jesus somehow? Well, hopefully we understand better, but let's deal with it a little bit. First of all, it doesn't mean that there's not any law anymore, but rather the law as a covenant has been brought to an end. Well, what does that mean? In the Old Testament, the law was given when Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave the Ten Commandments, and then after that, a whole bunch of other laws and stipulation. And in a sense, it was almost like a constitution for a nation. This was a nation who lived as its own geopolitical entity, and you had the Ten Commandments, which kind of preamble laid out the general laws for the whole land, and then there was an outworking of that, and 600-some stipulations if you try and count them all up. And this taught and told the nation how to live in the land. And it included everyone who was a Jew, everyone who lived in that nation. Like everyone who lives in Idaho has a set of laws which we need to abide by, whether we like it or not. In Israel, whether we're people of true faith or not, this was the law of the land. And that was the covenant that God gave to his people. And it was supposed to also point to God and show the holiness of God and the difference and the separation from pagans who worshiped in different ways. When Jesus came, he says, I came to fulfill this. I came to bring that covenant to its intended end. I came to fulfill it. To all that it was pointing to and anticipated, Christ came to fulfill that. But as a covenant, something that is a guide for a specific people, Christ did away with it. He abolished that. This new humanity now is under a new covenant. The old covenant doesn't have that immediate governing role anymore. So obedience just doesn't go out the window with Jesus' death. There's a new covenant which Christ is at the center of it, but it still works out in obedience. And Paul can refer to the Old Covenant. Even in Ephesians 6, he says, you know, honor your father and mother. That's in the Old Covenant. And he uses it to invoke the commandment for children to obey their parents in the Lord, because this is right. The Old Covenant still represented things which reflect the character and nature of God, which right and good. And that's still something that we're supposed to do. And that old law was all hanging on two laws, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And guess what? It's what the New Covenant is based on as well. And that works out in various ways of obedience. So no, I can't define whatever it means to me to follow God. I can't just disregard sin and what's an offense to God. I can't just skip my taxes. I can't just sleep with whoever I want. I can't just lie left and right to get my own purposes. No, that's not what it's about. But there's something now, because of God's Spirit, that's not just imposed from the outside, but something from the inside. We talked about last week's, how we've been given a new heart. We've been made alive, which changes our direction and our affections. But Israel, they had a problem, though. In large part, their heart was far from God. And instead of being a testimony to the greatness of God, the law had become a badge of self-promotion, and it became a barrier that separated them. They missed the point. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on an exposition of the Ephesians, says that God didn't create the nation of the Jews in order to have nothing to do with others. He created the nation of the Jews in order that through them he might speak to the whole world. See, the law was a good gift to the Jews. And here's what he points out, that what often divides people is not the blessings themselves, like the law being a good blessing, but our pride in them. And we look down on others. And what divides people is sometimes our gifts and our strengths. And we hold those things up and we look down on others. And it can be a dividing wall. When we deal with others and those outside, what do we impress them with? How much scripture we've memorized? We can take pride in that. Or I've been born in such a good family, or I have well-behaved kids, or I don't do any of those things that the pagans do. And those are blessings from God if they're yours, but they're not to be what divides us. It's not to be what we hold up as to how to draw near to God. Pride alienates and puts up a wall. Or people will just get converted by whatever they think they have to do. Obey the rules, be a good person. And they can do all that without Christ. But the cross was intended to end all of that. At the cross, everyone is leveled as a sinner. The cross showed that there's no righteousness on your own that can bring you to God. It is Christ dying for sinners that brings people near. It shows that we are all hell-bound in need of grace. The Jews too, even in verse 11 there where it says their circumcision, the so-called circumcision made by human hands, Paul's kind of pointing it out already there that they had externalized it. They're just dealing with their religion is externals, and true circumcision, as said elsewhere, is a circumcision of the heart. Last passage we saw that Jews, they also were in this state of separation from God. So that's why we need to remember where we were and what God has done, so that we won't puff ourselves up and start to hold up something that we've done in the past that makes us proud. So on one hand, we remember the things that should make us humble. We should forget the things that make us proud. Like Paul says in Philippians, I forget those things, like my heritage, my own righteousness. I'm forgetting all those things. There's rubbish, because at the cross, they don't count for anything. So we forget those things that make us proud and remember all the things that should make us humble. And the differences, our race, our accomplishments, our upbringing, whatever, they don't really matter when it comes to being in the church. You can't put your hope in any of those things. The only hope needs to be in Christ and the cross. And you can never truly be a part of the church unless you realize that we all come here as sinners saved by grace. And that's why being reconciled to God by being humbled ourselves means that we can be reconciled to one another. Because we don't hold ourselves up in the same way anymore. One commentator says that the cross humbles you and allows you to reach out to others and have unity. Because I see them as needing the grace that I do. And we can have true peace then. Christ is that peace. He established peace. And that leads to our next point of the outcome of reconciliation. This church at peace. Verse 15, that's actually his purpose. That he would establish peace. He's making this one new man, this new humanity. And he is the peace, and he brings that peace. And this is the Hebrew concept of shalom. He is our shalom. In the Old Testament, that's a sense that denotes just a well-being in the broadest possible sense. I don't have friction, or I don't have the separation from God. And in that shalom, even includes harmony among people. So when Christ comes, he deals with the alienation and he deals with the hostility and he brings us together in one church. And God's plan is not just to fold us into one group, but to do something new beyond an organization, to be a people who is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And that's why the good news, verse 17, is preached to those near and far. And Paul takes an Old Testament passage and he's now applying it. The good news needs to be preached to the Jews too. And to those who are far, the Gentiles. And brought into this new humanity. There's not two plans of salvation. Sometimes you hear this doctrine of, you know, when Christ came, it's like, well, there's one plan of salvation for Gentiles, which is through Christ. And then you have another plan of salvation for the Jews through the law. No. Christ abolished that, and that was never the way. The law never had the power to give people a heart or affection for God. It was always through faith, and Paul argues that in Romans. No, if you are a Jew or anybody, and you reject the Son, you're not part of God's people. John says, if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. You reject Jesus, then you are rejecting God and not part of his people. But if you accept him now, verse 18, through him, you have access. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. There's no barrier. There's no dividing wall. There's no priest to go through. There's no separate courtyards. There's no converting to Judaism first or having to be circumcised. I don't have to come with a sacrificial animal because I have access through Christ. Everyone has this access if they would come in faith. In one spirit. It's talking, this is a continuous thing. We continually have this access. We continually have this relationship. We approach now not through some temple, not one time of year. Always access to God. And this access, it uses a term here, Father. We have access, both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now that's a family term. Paul says in Romans, we can cry out to him, Abba, Father, a term of endearment. When the Lord taught us the Lord's Prayer, by the way, it says, our Father in heaven, not my Father in heaven. We're not an only child. There's other of us who are brought into this relationship where we call him our Father. And we look at some of the terms here for this outcome of the church. Just, we have this sense where we have peace, we have this new humanity. And then verse 19, it says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're joined together in some intimate ways. You don't have this outside status. You belong to something bigger. You're not a second-class citizen. You're not homeless. And he gives these three images of what the church is, something showing what we're to be. Verse 19, we're fellow citizens with the saints. We're of the household of God. Verse 21, we're a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God. And all those pictures show something about the nature of what the church is. As citizens, it's like we're in a country when we have certain privileges for belonging. It's like we're under a king who leads and provides, and we're all part of this commonwealth. And when I'm part of that, my identity is shaped a little bit different. It's not about me being Jewish or German or Irish. It's not whether I live in Idaho or California or Switzerland. It's not whether I'm rich or poor. That's not what identifies me anymore. And one commentator points out really well that those types of things, when we're outside of the church, they can be really determinative as to whether I actually belong or not. I mean, some of you have been in big cities where they have a lot of ethnic groups, and there's a tightness, a belonging into that group. And if you don't have that, well, there's a certain separation. Now I have a sense of belonging there, and it just gets more personal as we go along. The next image is of God's household. You're of God's household. You're a member of the household. It changes to the imagery of an intimate family. I like what this one commenter says. He says, well, when you're a citizen, a king lives elsewhere, but a father lives in the same house as the children. And to be a member in a household, it meant refuge. It meant protection. And it also added to that sense of identity, and it gave security and a deep sense of belonging when I'm in this household. And this isn't an organization, and this isn't something I do just once a week. It's something I belong to and identify with. And then the imagery changes again. There's this new community of God's people seen as a building, which is the temple of God. In this image, it speaks of a foundation and a cornerstone and individual stones that go into making this whole structure. And in this chief cornerstone reflects building practices at that time where you had to have this perfect cornerstone, and you would basically set the direction of the whole building on that. The foundation was put out from the angles. It rose up and went out based on the angles and the flatness of this cornerstone. And Christ is the foundation of this building. And then the apostles and prophets lay the rest of the foundation. And here it's talking about New Testament apostles and prophets. And it's mentioned again in chapter 4, verse 11. They're given to the church to build up the church. And the apostles are basically the ones that were called by God to be his ambassadors, the 12 and a few others, and Paul, who would basically proclaim who Christ was through the revelation that Christ gave him. And same with the prophets. These were New Testament prophets. They're the ones who basically have been given divine revelation about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the foundation for this new building, right? Because God's doing something new, a new humanity. And this ongoing growth here, this membership of God's people, basically what it's saying with this foundation, it rests on the teaching that comes from the divine revelation of Christ. So any building, any foundation, going back to whether there's no law or not, needs to rest on the foundation of this divine revelation. That's what we're being built on. Christ being the main one, and then his revelation through his apostles and prophets is what we build on. His word is central. And then there's ongoing growth. It says being fitted, is growing, being built. Ongoing things, which includes today. We're being built. It's an interesting picture here. The dwelling of God, the temple. Now, what's a temple? It's a place where you go to meet God and worship God. But here it's not talking about a physical building or a literal building. And we see with the New Testament, and even Jesus' teaching in John chapter 4, the woman of the well, Jesus says, you know, you worship here, we worship there. And Jesus says, no, there's coming a time. Now is when we will worship in spirit and truth. It's not about a location. It's not about a place. But it's shifting from a worship place to a worshiping people. And with God dwelling in this people, there's an active involvement in stimulating to a mature life that comes through God's Spirit indwelling on us. Paul says, we are the temple of the living God, talking collectively. Not just individually, but collectively being built, being fitted together. And there's something about being the church together, testifying to God, meeting with God and worshiping God that happens more fully when we're together as a church. God's intention was always to dwell with his people and among his people. And if you think about it, when I'm with other people in whose life God's working, I'm in a sense seeing more of what God's doing, aren't I? I'm seeing more of his working. When we exhort each other in the Spirit, we're exhibiting more of the life of the Spirit. That's how we exhort one another. We're seeing God's working. When we sharpen one another, we're going to bring out facets in each other that we wouldn't see otherwise as we grow together into the image of Christ. That being fitted together. We're more and more participating when we're fit together like that of the power of God and the work and worship. Now, how do we square with these images? Tim Keller gives some interesting conclusions as he looks through some of these things. He says, how does this fit with going to service just once a week and maybe taking some notes? How do these images square with that? This leads to our application of reconciliation. What does it mean to be part of the church? We're not asking anymore, do I just need to go to church, go to a service, or even take notes? But as citizens, as being in a common household and fit together and experiencing God's power and exhibiting him more fully to the world around us, how does that work? Being involved in a church is an expression of what Christ has made us to be. It's part of what he died to bring us into. And does our involvement match these things? Do we act like church is something we go to or something that we belong to, like a family? Keller gives two tests, which I think it's good to think about. Two tests whether you have this type of involvement in the church. Personal accountability and corporate spirituality. He talks about personal accountability. I'm trying to fit this with a picture of a family. Okay, if I'm part of a family, there's a certain accountability that happens in a family. And it's not only Paul that talks about these things. Hebrews talks about how we need to encourage one another day after day. As long as it's called today, so that what? None of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin daily. So he asks the question, who knows you enough to know your personal sins? Either because you've told them, or they're with you enough that they've seen them, or maybe you've allowed them to speak in your life. Our culture, we don't want to go there, do we? We don't want that kind of accountability. But if you don't have that kind of accountability in the household, are you really part of the household? Are you just a boarder, or are you a family member? Here's a quote he gives. Unless you find your ability to make unilateral decisions hampered, then you're not involved enough in your local church. What do you think of that one? Well, we just have this radical independence, and we understand where there's things we need to do and things that we have responsibilities for. But if you think about it, how often do we really stop to think that it would be helpful to have the body of Christ reflecting God's word in the image of Christ in some of the big decisions we make in our lives? We have responsibilities with jobs and family and stuff like that, but do we ever include others? How do we make job decisions as far as moving somewhere else or learn about parenting or stewardship or how to deal with sin? Do we ever seek godly advice and learn maybe how God has helped someone else through such things? If we don't have other Christ followers of part of speaking into our life as part of this new humanity, then we're not quite lining up with some of the things in these images. The other thing he brings out is corporate spirituality, this being together as a temple. in one sense, there's a corporate worship where we do come together and we hear each other sing and we hear God's word together and we learn about it together and speak to one another as a family. But when we speak together, it's not just speaking about personal stuff, but do we actually talk to others about their life in God, and we talk about our life in God with one another? We don't often pray much in front of each other. We don't see what others' prayer life is like. We don't share how much we're learning about God with one another. Those are some of the problems we can come up with. And when we have one another, it helps us to see God more fully when we're involved with others who love God, back to the earlier point. I can see that, and I can read missionary biographies, and that shapes me, but it's not just biographies he wants us to be involved with, but each other. If we try to know God just on our own, we're going to see less, Keller points out, and I think that's true. I remember times going over on mission trips, like to the Ukraine or Ethiopia, and interacting with believers, and it helped me think about God in different ways by the way they even expressed things, just using different language, and good concepts, biblical concepts, but to see that worked out in the lives of others expanded my view of how God works and how he wants us to be. And the more we know others who know God, the more we're going to know God. So we have to overcome our radical independence and this extreme relativism we have in our culture to be what Christ intends us. And Christianity is not just something personal that has nothing to do with others, right? Isn't that what our culture is? It's like, oh, yeah, it's a very personal thing. Well, it is personal, but it's not private. It's to be lived together. The church is something different. It's not like being a Gentile part of the world. And it's not like being religious and just performing rituals. It's connected to this church body. So we gave out a church constitution, and it has a section in there on what it means to be part of the church, what it means to be a member. And it says in there that under normal circumstances, the Christian life is lived in the context of a local body of believers who strive together to follow Christ. And it's the responsibility of every member not just to pursue a life of personal holiness, but also to encourage others to do the same. And by implication, to receive it from others as well. And to strive to live as an outward testimony, to be the place where others can see how God works, the dwelling of God. We're not advocating just more church attendance, but advocating following Christ and being part of one another, the church body. Being fitted together to glorify God, to become more like Christ together. Crossing all barriers. We can have fellowship with people we would never have fellowship with if we were in the world, but here we can have this unity. Christ has destroyed the divisions when we humble ourselves before him. So challenge yourself today and challenge one another. Put aside pride which alienates. Put away a selfishness which can bring isolation and even enmity, and be part of God's family, the church. Father, we ask that you would help us to see the beauty of what you have done in bringing us together. You've torn down dividing walls. Let us not build them up again with our pride. May Christ be our banner. May your grace be sufficient. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.